afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour together each weekday afternoon. We have our telephone lines open so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you if you give us a call. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to talk about that difference, feel free to do so. You're always welcome to call about that kind of business as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I'd like to make, I've been making this week, and I will be making this week, is that I'm speaking in the Seattle area a number of times later this week. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning, I'll be speaking in various places in Seattle area. If you'd like to join us for any of that, if you're up in Seattle, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, when I said that yesterday, someone informed me our website was down, and it indeed was down. It is up again now, last I checked, which was only a few minutes ago. So you can get to the website. You can it's thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the tab that says Announcements, you can scroll on down and see where these meetings are being held in the Seattle area. When I say the Seattle area, some of these meetings are as much as an hour away from Seattle. So I don't mean to imply that we're in your neighborhood if you're in Seattle. But since I live in Southern California, an hour from Seattle is still the Seattle area from my point of view. After all, people would say I live in the Los Angeles area, though I'm an hour and a half away from Los Angeles where I live. Anyway, that's how these big cities are. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. It's good to be listening to you. My question is inclusive with special points I'd like you to address, if you would, please. Are you aware of Walter Veith, V-E-I-T-H, and his affiliation with Seventh-day Adventists? Second, the theological difficulties with Sabbatarianism. And third, what do they state as the ramifications of not believing, as they assert, specifically Sabbath-keeping and soul sleep? And if you got those, I'll just hang up and listen on the air.
Okay. Thank you, Terrence.
Okay?
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve. Bye.
All right. I'm actually not familiar with Walter Veith. I think I've heard his name, but that's all I can say. I'm not really familiar with him. As far as the Sabbatarian view, the theological problems with the Sabbath keeping is largely one of not recognizing the nature of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And although there's nothing really wrong with anyone keeping the Sabbath, Paul said that that's okay if people want to do it. But at the same time, the question would be, why? Now, a lot of people say, well, why keep the Sabbath? Because it's refreshing, because it's good for you to keep one day holy and not to do any work on it. Well, I mean, those are okay. That you could be a vegetarian for the same reasons, and Seventh-day Adventists often are. If you're just looking out for your health, that's one thing. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're doing it because you think God requires it, however, then I feel like there's a problem in understanding the nature of the new covenant, which basically has brought the fulfillment of all of the rituals of the Old Testament. Sabbath keeping and other holy days were rituals of the Old Testament. Likewise, the laws of diet were rituals. And there were others, too. Of course, sacrifices and such were rituals. Circumcision was a ritual. And those things have all found their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And that being so, anyone who feels like we must keep the rituals is, I think, misreading God. They think that rituals are somehow important to God. Now, God did give quite a lot of rituals in the Old Testament. But the Bible says that those things were a shadow to instruct and to teach and to foreshadow Christ. And Christ has come. He's the reality. Those things were just shadows. Now, shadows, of course, are not substantial at all. Shadows are just the absence of light, really. But there's always some solid object that's casting the shadow. And Christ is that solid object. Christ is the body. And the shadow was that which was cast before the light of Christ came, in order to give a general picture of him, a general image of certain things about him. And so if somebody feels like, well, yeah, I know Christ has come and I recognize that, but I still think we have to keep these rituals, then I think they're not understanding the nature of ritual, nor the nature of God, as if God cares about rituals in themselves. The rituals had a teaching purpose. And Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And he said, but now that faith in Christ has come, essentially, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So it's not a sin to keep the Sabbath, in my opinion, it's not. But on the other hand, it's not necessary. But it may be that those who do so are not quite understanding the nature of the new covenant and the nature of rituals. You see, if you think that God cares a lot about ritual, then you've got a different idea about what kind of God we're talking about here. I mean, God said even in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, sacrifice was every bit as much a ritual part of Judaism as Sabbath keeping was, and other issues that were ritualistic. But God isn't fond of rituals in themselves. In fact, twice in the Psalms it says that he had no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. Well, you certainly would have recognized that by reading the Old Testament, because, or by reading the law, because under the law, chapter after chapter after chapter are given to telling how to offer animal sacrifices. And likewise, there's many references in the Old Testament to the need to keep festivals and Sabbaths and dietary laws and things like that, because they were important for their instructive purpose, that is to point forward to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, Paul said the schoolmaster can go. Its mission has been accomplished. And certainly, to say that God had no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings suggests that the rituals of the Old Testament, which God may have even said a great deal about when he gave them to Israel, were not really where his heart's at. His heart is at on spiritual things, not ritual things. So I think that would be the main theological issue with being a Sabbatarian, is that if you think God is all about or very excited about keeping the Sabbath, then I think one is not recognizing the fulfillment of the Sabbath in Christ, and they probably think that God is concerned about certain things that are really nothing to him today. That'd be my thought. Now, I think your last question was, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, what would be the consequences for somebody who doesn't keep the Sabbath or who doesn't believe in soul sleep? I don't know. I can't answer for them about that. I think they believe that all true Christians in the last days will be keeping the Sabbath, because they believe that those who will be in the book of Revelation, the ones who are the saved ones, are those, as it says, who keep the commandments of God. And they would take that to mean the Ten Commandments. I don't understand that to be a reference to the Ten Commandments, but they do. And, of course, the Ten Commandments include the Sabbath law. So they would say that those who are saved in the book of Revelation are those who, in addition to other things, they keep the Sabbath. They keep the commandments, which would include the fourth of the Ten Commandments. My understanding is that the commandments of God are not always the same. For example, when he made Adam and Eve, he commanded them to eat only vegetables. Later on, he told Noah to eat all kinds of animals, everything that moves. And later on, he told Israel, only eat clean animals and not unclean animals. Now, there's like three different kinds of commands, all of them in the Old Testament, about eating animals. And God can certainly change when it comes to rituals like this. There's nothing moral at stake, so he can change his commands. Certainly, the Bible says in Hebrews 7:12, that the whole priesthood of Aaron has been replaced by the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is a major change in the law, because, of course, the priesthood was a major aspect of the law that God gave. And yet it says in Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood having been changed, there must of necessity be a change of the law. And there certainly is a change of the law. And we find that it's Christ who is now the lawgiver. It's Christ who is now the commander. And we who follow Christ must do what he commanded, not what Moses commanded. And that would be my understanding. But Sabbatarians often believe that you have to keep the Sabbath in order to be obedient to God. Well, if that's what you think, then you'd better keep the Sabbath, because you shouldn't do something that you would count to be a disobedience to God, like avoiding the Sabbath, if you think you're supposed to keep it. But I think, again, it's a mistake to believe that the Sabbath is something that's supposed to be kept in modern times, in the New Covenant. Okay, let's talk to Corey from Seattle, Washington. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I'm sitting here with my friend for, we've been friends for about 30 years, and he's going through kind of a tough time. And he's a new Christian, and he's been a Christian about a year now. And his wife is not professing to be a Christian at this point. But in that relationship, he has Parkinson's, and he just went through major surgery. And in that time, his wife is just basically fell out there as an alcoholic, disengaged from the relationship. And anyway, so he wants to know what Scripture says about his marriage.
About his marriage. Now, is
he able to move on, or what? Because he feels like he has to, he can't take any more of the relationship the way it stands.
Well, I could understand the tremendous challenge that it would be. My suggestion is, if God wants him to, he can take more of it. God can give him grace to endure great hardships, even more than he has endured already. Christians are often given the grace to endure torture and martyrdom and things like that, even though in times of peace, before that grace is given, they wouldn't think they'd be able to endure that. But God is able to surprise us that way. But I would say this, if his wife is not professing to be a Christian, and she doesn't want to be part of the marriage, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that the believer doesn't have to be in that marriage if the unbeliever doesn't want to be. Now, when you say she's disengaged from him, does that just mean she's being cold toward him? That they're not talking, they're not sleeping together, they're not not even in each other's company much, or what does it mean that she's disengaged?
Okay, the dialogue is very surface level. There's never any deep discussion. If that happens, then she just goes quiet. And so, and she's not helping around the house at all. There's no sexual relations. But they're cordial, to each other in that respect. But she's made no desire to want to leave either.
Yeah, well, if she doesn't want to leave, I don't think he should initiate the divorce. And that's what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if a brother or sister, meaning a Christian, is married to an unbeliever, he said the brother or sister should not leave them. But if the unbeliever wants to depart, let them depart. And the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, what Paul says. Now, of course, the question is, what does depart look like? Is she doesn't want to leave the marriage, but she doesn't want to be a wife either, it would appear. And one could argue that this is, in a sense, leaving the marriage. I mean, some people might want to stay in a marriage in the sense that they still have a roof over their head and still have meals provided and still have somewhere to be, but they're not the least bit interested in being really married, not willing to be in a relationship with their spouse. One could easily suggest that a person like that has not been willing to dwell with their partner. I mean, they might be willing to dwell in the sense that they're not afraid to be in the presence of their partner. There's no violence or anything like that. But the person who's not a believer, not wanting to be a spouse anymore, with what that implies, could easily be seen as not willing to dwell as a Christian spouse, or even as a non-Christian spouse with a Christian. So this would be a matter of interpretation. The problem I have in trying to give any kind of an answer to you over the phone is, first of all, you've heard his side. I don't know how much you've heard of her side. I mean, you're hearing one set of information, and then I'm hearing it secondhand, not even from him, but from you. And so I really don't know the dynamics of that marriage. I would say there is a scenario where perhaps this could be seen as something that he would be able to legitimately get out of. But my thought would be he should want anything else before getting out of his marriage. I don't think a Christian should ever want out of their marriage, even if their marriage is very difficult. The reason being that staying in a marriage is an opportunity to be faithful to one's vows. And faithfulness is something that every true person, a true Christian who wants to follow Christ, wants to maintain without compromise. Do they have children?
No.
No children?
She's helped raise his children.
I see. Well, you know, I think if I were him, and she's been going for some time not wanting to do anything that a wife would do, I would probably want to sit down and say, listen, I'm trying to understand, are you still in this marriage? You know, are you still wanting to be my wife? If so, of course, obviously, we did promise each other certain things when we got married. Are you still interested in those promises? Or have you changed? Do you not want to do that anymore? That would give her an opportunity to express her actual desires in the matter.
Yeah, and I know that those type of conversations have taken place, but there's no commitment, or there's just a lack of wanting to discuss it, you know, wholeheartedly, and you know the consequences of that discussion. You know, one, he wants to talk about the whole thing, and she just wants to avoid any type of conversation that has that type of emotional tie to it. Would be my,
consistently,
you know, the kind of way I see it.
Not just once in a while, but consistently, she won't talk about these things?
Consistently for over a year, probably two years. But,
okay.
You know, going back to 10 years.
So it does sound like she's not willing to be anything other than a housemate. She's not interested in being a wife. She doesn't want to be
right.
in a relationship. If you don't want to talk, if you don't want to, you know, do anything
exactly.
that a wife does.
It kind of goes back to him getting, Parkinson's and just how she's taken it and how it's just kind of, you know, where one person, he kind of expects her to step up and instead she steps down, you know, and that.
Well, when you're dealing with a non-Christian, when you're dealing with a non-Christian going through those kind of trials, they don't have the grace of God to help them in it. So, I mean, she might be acting not very differently than a non-Christian might be expected to act in some measure. Though I would think there are some non-Christians who have some decency and would say, I'm not going to blame my husband for the fact that he's got Parkinson's and now we've got a harder life. You know, I do need to step up. Yeah, but it just sounds like, you know, she may just not want to be a wife anymore. And if she won't talk with him, I would suggest that he write a note to her and just say, I'm trying to discern here what your intentions are. And you won't talk to me about them, but I want you to know that, the continuation of our marriage as a marriage is an open question to me. I'd like to get some answers about, like, do you want to be my wife? If you want to be my wife.
He actually wants to talk to you right now, so is that
okay.
possible?
Yeah. Yeah, put him on the
okay.
phone.
How you doing?
Hi, brother.
Bye. Good. Nice to hear and talk to you about this. But so, you know, I totally understand what you're saying. And for the last solid 5 years, sir, I have, I have really tried to engage with her and see her feelings, because with this Parkinson's deal, 110% understand and know that the partner suffers just as much as the person with it.
Sure.
And I understand that. So that's as far as sitting down and talking about that and discussing that with her, you know, any big subject like that is just almost impossible for her to endure. I would be nice saying that she can't endure it. She can't take it. She's always had a mental kind of a mental problem. She really looks down on herself. She, no self-esteem. She doesn't like to talk things, and it was her childhood and whatnot. And I'm not by any way pointing my finger saying, hey, you're the bad wife. It's just I am so completely unhappy, and I can't even hardly look at her anymore, because the main thing is she consistently lies to me, lies about drinking, lies about smoking, lies. It's just a lie after lie. And I just, in my I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. And I just feel like I haven't got the answer, and I've been praying on it for a year.
Well, let me just share something with you. Let me share something with you, and that is that
I'm miserable,
brother. I was married when I was young to a woman who was not any more responsive to me than your wife is to you, and worse than that, she was out sleeping with other men, and and I knew of it. And she wasn't necessarily hiding it. So I mean, I was in a situation a lot like yours, and certainly you don't have to tell me how hard it is to live in a situation like that. It's very difficult. I actually contemplated divorce because of her adultery at the time, but I just really, as I prayed about it, I felt like God was telling me to just keep my promises and to stay in there, and I determined I would do so.
It ended there.
Well, she left. Yeah, she eventually left, and she divorced me. I stayed with her until she wouldn't stay any longer. And I tried to reconcile. Mm-hmm. I mean, I tried to improve the relationship, but it was a fairly hopeless relationship. But I just figured that if this marriage is going to end, it's not going to be me that ends it. It's going to have to be on her side. And that's where I stand on these kinds of things. So, I mean, if you're looking for sympathy, I can certainly sympathize with you. If you're looking for permission to move on, I wouldn't necessarily want to give that. Yeah.
Right. No, I see that's where I'm at. I don't want to, this is a serious deal for me. You know, I mean,
I'm sure it is.
I take lighthearted at all. And I just want to do, basically, I want to do what is right or what I interpret. Okay.
Oh, what's your name, brother?
In God's eyes, I guess.
Brother, what's your first name?
Answer that question. But is there,
brother? Can you hear what I'm saying? Can you hear me?
You can give me in the Bible where to look.
I don't think you can hear me. I don't think you can hear me. Are you able to hear me?
Oh, I can hear you. Yeah.
Oh, because I've been trying to speak and you didn't seem like you could hear me.
Oh, I see what you're saying. No, I couldn't hear you while you were talking.
Okay. What's your name, brother?
Talking.
Yeah. What's your name, brother?
Dana.
Well, brother, I think you really need to talk to some Christians that are in your area. Your marriage is in a terrible crisis, obviously, and it's causing you a bit of a crisis as well. And your health is in crisis, too. So you've got a lot of things on your plate, not the kind of things that a talk show host can really settle in a few minutes on the air, obviously. I mean, do you go to church anywhere?
Yes, I do. It's called Aggressive Ministries. I go there once in a while. I go to the church down the street from my house once in a while. I kind of float around, you know, not all the time because...
Well, even if you're not always in the same church. Yeah, even if you're not in the same church all the time, most churches have ministers there who would be glad to talk to you about the situation. And I suggest that you get involved in a conversation with someone who can counsel you from the Word of God. I mean, I've given you what I think the Word of God says, but I've given you everything except permission. And yet if someone knew your situation better or could intervene and find your situation to be hopeless and so forth, that is to say, if your wife is totally unwilling to live with you, then I believe that I could see, you know, perhaps a legitimacy about your moving on. But I think it's really your responsibility to try to let her make that decision. But if she's just in limbo and not willing to make any decisions about it, I think there's every reason for you to, you know, basically make that decision come to the surface. And as I was about to say to Corey, who called earlier, I think you should write a letter to your wife and just say, listen, I'm trying to understand if you want to be in this marriage or not. Being in a marriage means certain specific things, and we should know what they are because we made vows about those things. If you don't want to be in this marriage anymore, please let me know. And I'm not going to try to force you to stay, but let me know what your intentions are. And then see what she says. Because if she's, and just say, I assume that if you want to be in the marriage, you mean you want to be a wife, because that's what a marriage is, a husband and a wife. And therefore, I'd like to know if you want to be a wife. And I don't just mean somebody who's a roommate who lives in the same building. Lots of people live in the same buildings without being husbands and wives. But I would find out her intentions. If she says, you know, I really don't want to keep those vows anymore, then I would suggest that you have a case that Paul spoke of, where the unbeliever is not willing to dwell with you, not willing to be a spouse to you. And that's about all I can say. We're almost out of time for this half hour, and I've got a break coming up here. I'm sorry to, I don't want to give you short shrift. Actually, we've given you quite a lengthy talk, but not enough. You're going to need to talk to somebody who's closer to you, who can give you counsel day by day or over a period of time, and maybe even talk to your wife. And if that can happen, then you might be able to get some guidance a little closer to home, a little better informed guidance than I'm able to give you from this distance. We've got some of our stations going to sign off now after the first half hour. We have another half hour together. You can hear the other half hour at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's streamed there or on many radio stations. Most of you are in stations that are probably carrying the whole hour. You can also get the app from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole hour every day. But for those of you who are leaving, I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. You can just take it, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. For those of you staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And Ava from Sacramento, California, has been waiting for a long time to be on the air, and we're finally getting to your call. Ava, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, too. My name is Ava, and I'm 9 years old, and I was calling from the truck, and I was just wondering, who wrote the book of Genesis?
Genesis was probably, Genesis came to us from Moses. There's no certainty that he wrote all the book of Genesis by himself, because there are several different portions of Genesis that look like they were written by some other people, like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people like that. That's before Moses was born. The stories in the book of Genesis happened before Moses was born. When you get past Genesis to Exodus, that's when you read about Moses being born. And then the next four books of the Bible were written by Moses about his own lifetime. But we're not really told specifically who wrote the book of Genesis. The Bible doesn't tell us that in clear terms. But the Jews believed, and of course the book of Genesis was originally their book, but Christians also believed, that Moses wrote the book of Genesis as well as the other books that follow it. And I believe that's true also. But I think he probably had access to several other documents written by earlier prophets, like I said, like Noah and like Abraham and so forth. I think that these men probably wrote their own stories out and passed them along to the generations, and Moses was of the same family, essentially, that those were passed down to. He was an Israelite. So that I think Moses, when he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, had all of these documents from the family history that were written by these earlier men, and that he combined them into one book, which is the book of Genesis. So he's really kind of the editor of the book of Genesis, or he's the one who produced the book of Genesis in its present form. But he apparently had some other sources from earlier prophets who wrote their stories.
Thank you.
Thank you for waiting so long. I'm glad you called.
Okay,
God
thank
bless you.
You,
Ava. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. I have a number of friends that are come from a Calvinist perspective, and of course, one of their big things is original sin. And they oftentimes point me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and particularly to that word that is translated, the Greek word, I guess, is what? Hemartone or something like that. I'm not a Greek. I don't know Greek. But anyway,
all
it's translated sinned, past mm-hmm. tense. And they point out to me that it's the aorist indicative active, third person plural, okay? And so they're saying
they love
to
talk that way.
Yeah, and then they say, well, we're all born, we all sinned in Adam, and they'll point me to like the NAS, different translations, New American Standard, English Standard Version, even the New King James, which I know you use, and which all have it as because all sinned.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. However, it's interesting. I've tried to respond to them by pointing out that the same word, as I understand, is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the exact same word.
Yep. All sinned.
And in all three of those versions, it says have sinned, all have sinned. So mm-hmm. I guess my question is there that flexibility in translating that Greek word to either say sinned or can it also be have sinned? And I think, depending on the translation, that would make a big difference in how the understanding there is in Romans 5:12.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to make it clear, it's not only the Calvinists that believe in original sin. Arminians believe in original sin also. But the doctrine of original sin, as it is taught by both groups, is something that originated in its present form with Augustine. Now, church fathers before Augustine talked about sin and about Adam's sin causing us problems and so forth, just like Paul does here in Romans 5. But it was Augustine who put two verses together. This verse, Romans 5:12, and another one, Psalm 51:1, where David said, I was formed in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This one and that one basically formed the doctrine of original sin. Now, both of those passages are very ambiguous. For one thing, when David said, in sin my mother conceived me, it's not at all clear what that means. If we already have a doctrine of original sin, we can kind of import it there and say, I think he's talking about the doctrine of original sin. If we don't have that doctrine already in place, we might think he's saying that he was illegitimate. His mother was in sin when she conceived him. That would be another very natural meaning of the words. Most people don't believe David was illegitimate, so they don't understand his words that way, and therefore they take it another way. Although there's nothing that would prevent us from believing that David could have been illegitimate, that's not really something to discuss right now. The point is that Psalm 51:5 is ambiguous. There's more than one way those phrases could be understood. Likewise with Romans 5:12, and Augustine is the one who really created the idea that when Adam sinned, we all became guilty of his sin because we all sinned in Adam. We were all in Adam, and when he sinned, we all sinned. Now, Paul doesn't exactly say that, but that's how Augustine understood the last line of chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, because all sinned. Augustine didn't read Greek. He was a Latin father, and he said he didn't read Greek, but he did read the Latin Vulgate Bible, and that was mistranslated. That is, the Vulgate mistranslated this word, where it says, because all sinned, or all have sinned. The Vulgate says, in whom all sinned. So instead of the word because, the Vulgate said, in whom. And basically, Augustine, who read the Latin, not the Greek, thought that Paul was saying that we all sinned in Adam, in whom we all sinned, and that Paul was talking about an original sin that Adam committed that was imputed to all of us. And, of course, there's a possibility that Paul may have seen it that way, But in the Greek, it doesn't say in whom all sinned. It says because all sinned. And so the way it actually reads is this: therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Okay, well, it's true. Sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden through one man. It was the first occurrence of sin among human beings. So sin entered at that point. He says, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. I need to go further up. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So Adam sinned first, and death came through that. It says, and thus death spread to all men. Interestingly, he doesn't say sin spread to all men, though it did. But he doesn't say it. He says death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the most natural way to understand that is that death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what the words actually say. And that would mean death spread to me because I sinned, and death spread to you because you sinned, and so forth. In other words, and you pointed out correctly in just two chapters earlier, chapter 3, verse 23, he has the same expression, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I don't know whether all have sinned or all sinned. I don't know which translation would be better. They both speak of a finished thing that has happened in the past, and all of us have sinned in the past. But Calvinists would say, okay, because all sinned is what it says, but what Paul means is because all sinned in Adam. They're still importing the Latin in whom idea, in whom all sinned. And that can be done. That is to say, it is a possible meaning of the term. When Paul said because all sinned, he might mean because all sinned when Adam sinned. But he could mean all sinned when they sinned, when each of us has sinned. This has, brought death upon each of us. And the wages of sin is death. That interpretation would seemingly be more in line with what the Bible teaches generally, especially in Ezekiel, where it says that the father will not be held responsible for his son's sins, and the son will not be held responsible for his father's sins. But the soul that sins, it shall die. In other words, dying is what happens to people because of individual participation in sinning. And that would be, to my mind, what Paul is probably referring to, which would raise questions as to whether he's even talking about what we call original sin at all. Because original sin is the doctrine that says our original condition from the time of conception was that of being in sin. And I would say, and Paul does say, that the whole human race certainly has experienced death. And Adam was the original one to bring death and sin into the world. But he doesn't say how death was transmitted to us from Adam, and certainly does not say how sin was. But there's sort of some people have sort of what we might call a genetic idea of the transmission of sin. I don't think there's any support for it in Scripture, but some people think that either in the literal genes on our chromosomes, that sin is somehow coded into human nature, or maybe it's not in the literal genes, but in some kind of a spiritual genetics somehow it's passed on to us. Well, that might be true, but again, Paul falls very short of saying that thing. The doctrine of original sin, as Augustine framed it, is possibly true, but it's only one possible meaning of the words, and it does have some problems attached to it, not the least of which is that God denies that he will judge children for their father's sins. And yet, Augustine's view is that that's exactly what happens, that because of our father Adam sinned, that we are judged for it. And therefore, I think your Calvinist friend can make a case, but it's not an airtight case, because he's taking one of several possible ways of looking at Paul's words. And he's supposing that there's only really one way, his way, of seeing it. That's not the only way to see it. And it certainly is not a way that was common before the time of Augustine in the 4th century. And it's not held by everybody. Unfortunately, people who raise questions about this doctrine of original sin are usually counted to be Pelagians. And Pelagius was an opponent of Augustine in debate, who, as a result of Augustine's popularity, Pelagius was later branded to be a heretic. And so if someone says, well, you're a Pelagian, that's another way of saying you're a heretic, because the victors write the history, if Pelagius had won the debate, then by saying you're an Augustinian, we'd be saying you're a heretic, you know. But Augustine became the prominent founder of Roman Catholicism and the basis of the Reformation as well. And so he, both Reformed and non-Reformed Catholics, follow Augustine's views on this. So go ahead.
I was just going to say, now you mentioned other faith beliefs, and I understand that the Eastern Orthodox do not accept the Western concept of original sin. Is that your understanding?
Yes.
They call it ancestral sin rather than original sin.
Yeah, the Greek Orthodox Church never followed Augustine, which to my mind is one of their strengths. Both the Western Church, the Roman Catholic and the Protestant are both part of the Western Church. And both of them adopted Augustine's views about things. And the Eastern Church never did, because Augustine was a Latin father. So his ideas affected the Latin Church. The rest of the church worldwide, whether it was the Coptic Church in Africa or the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox, or the Church of the East, further east, in Assyria and in India and places like that, they didn't adopt Augustine's views. So even though if you question Augustine's views here in the West, you'll probably be called a heretic, most of the church elsewhere didn't follow Augustine's views, and they were never branded as heretics just because they didn't really come into contact so often with the Western churches, and they're not judged by the same standard. But anyway, to me, I think there's some openness in the question about it. That is to say, the entire case for Augustine's view of original sin rests on two scriptures, both of which are quite ambiguous. And while they could mean what Augustine said they mean, that's not the only thing they could mean. And therefore, it raises some questions as to whether Augustine really got the right answer or not. And that's one of those many issues that I'm fairly uncommitted about. Partly because even if I embrace original sin, I believe that a child, until he reaches the age of accountability, is not held responsible for his sin. So even if a child is born in sin, God can overlook it. In times of ignorance, God winked, Paul said. And I think in times of childish ignorance, though children are doing things that are sinful, they're not held accountable for it because of the atoning work of Christ. This is something that the Wesleyans have always taught, and that is that while all men are born under the taint of Adam's sin, and of course Wesleyans do agree with the doctrine of original sin, they believe that the atonement of Christ automatically covers the children. Even if they're born in sin, Christ's atoning work brings justification to them while they're young enough not to know any better. And then, of course, when they're old enough to be rebellious, and they do rebel, then, of course, they have to deal with condemnation until they come to Christ. So these issues are, you know, these are profound issues that have theological and philosophical ramifications. But the thing is, there's just not much in the Bible on it. there's not anything like a clear teaching about it in the Bible.
Yeah. Well, golly, Steve, I sure appreciate your very thorough going over this with me. It really, really helps, and I'll kind of have to bring this to the attention of my Calvinist friends.
Okay,
Steve, and God bless you.
Yeah, Jeff, I just want to say this. Sure that at my website, there is a lecture called Original Sin, because I did give such a lecture. I think it's at my website under the topical lectures. I think you can find my lecture on Original Sin. I do talk about the history, what the Church Fathers said before and after Augustine, and what scriptures they based it on, and various ways those scriptures could be interesting.
I'll check it out right now, right in front of my computer, so I'll go take a look.
Okay, I hope you find it, because I know it's online somewhere. I hope it's at my website. All right.
Okay, thanks again, Steve.
God bless you, Jeff. All right, let's talk next to Don from Kent, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, there's some stuff kind of floating around out there about, in the book of Revelations, about the you know, where there's 12 stars, the moon under her feet, and the child and the dragon chasing after the child, all that kind of stuff. You know what kind of what I'm talking about there?
Yeah, that's Revelation 12, yeah.
Yeah. There's some stuff flying around that's actually, you know, happening right now as far as Virgo and the 12 stars, the moon under the feet. And basically it is a sign in, you know, the time, you know, that this is happening in the heavens, and it's a sign. And that basically, you know, they go to the extent of the church being raptured, maybe, or something. Right. Something's going to occur with this, you know,
well,
Jupiter
done.
Being.
Yeah,
you know, I know, I'm just, it's silly, but I just, you know, it's floating
okay,
around.
Yeah. Well, the reason that's floating around or flying around is because it doesn't have any foundation to land on. There's no biblical foundation for that. The assumption that Revelation is talking about the end times is a major assumption that many people in modern times are making. That was not the view of the book of Revelation held through most of church history. The idea that Revelation simply describes the last 7 years of history before the second coming of Christ and a future tribulation and so forth, that was not the major view of the church, and it still isn't the major view, but it seems to be the most popular view in the West, that is in America and in those places that have been influenced by American Christian TV and books. I don't believe Revelation is talking about the end times, and I certainly don't believe that woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars on her head has anything to do with with Virgo. She represents Israel. The 12 stars represent the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, back in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream. He was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And in his dream, he said, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me, he said. And his father said, what? Shall your mother and I and your 11 brothers bow down to you? In other words, they recognized that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars represented Joseph's parents and his brothers. Now, of course, Joseph was one of the brothers. That would make 12 stars if you include him. And that's the imagery that Revelation is borrowing there. This is talking about how Israel is seen as pregnant, ready to give birth to a child. And that child is the one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says, which is Christ. So Revelation 12 is describing the birth of Jesus. And Israel, especially the faithful remnant in Israel, were undergoing great trial, like labor pains, before his birth. This is probably referring to the problems they had under Antiochus Epiphanes and the time of the Maccabean Revolt. This is like labor pains they were going through as the Messiah was going to be coming soon. And so it's not really talking about the end times, and those who make it about the end times, I think, don't have much to go on. And certainly to equate it with any of the astrological signs, I think, is missing the whole biblical basis of the imagery that's there in Revelation. Andy from Buckeye, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've been meditating on 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
In particular,
rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, yeah.
Well, in particular, and just before that statement, it says toward the end of verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Can you provide some commentary on that portion of Scripture in particular, that obedience is better than sacrifice? And what does you'd obviously be better at laying out the context in which that statement was made by Samuel, but what, if any, implications does that have for us, the New Testament church? And I'll just listen off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Andy. Well, of course, the context is that Saul had been told to wipe out all the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. He spared some of their sheep and their cattle and also the king, Agag, and he didn't obey God. God had given him instructions through the prophet what to do, and Saul just did what he thought was best instead and didn't obey God. Now, when he was asked why he spared some of those livestock that he was supposed to wipe out, he said, we intended to offer those as a sacrifice to God. And that's when Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of God? He said, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed more than the fat of rams. The idea is that you don't, if God has given you instructions, you don't think you've got a better idea, and especially when it comes to a better idea of how to worship God. After all, offering sacrifices was a form of worship of God, but God told him not to do that. He told him not to spare those animals, but he decided he would do it anyway so that he could offer them to God. To my mind, this would be parallel to anyone who's, doing something that God forbids, and yet coming up with some kind of a lame religious excuse for it. It's like, you know, God told me to do this. I knew a woman who said that God told her to leave her husband. Actually, this woman was pastoring a church in Idaho, and she had left her husband, who didn't approve of her being a pastor, and he was in a different city, and she had left him and was pastoring this church. But the Bible tells you not to leave your husband or your wife. And she was obviously in disobedience to God, but she was no doubt thinking, well, I'm doing this as an act of, serving God, just like Jews offering sacrifices would be an act of serving God. But God would rather have you obey him than to innovate, than to make up your own ideas about what serving God is supposed to look like. Now, it may well be that God will lead you through his Spirit to do things that go beyond anything God has ever mentioned. But when he has mentioned it, you're not supposed to disobey in order to think that you have a better idea of how God would be better served. And I think that this is what the mistake that Saul made. I'm not so sure he really intended to offer them all as a sacrifice to the Lord anyway. He might have, but even if he did, it was an act of disobedience to God. And so Samuel actually described it as rebellion, which he said was like the sin of witchcraft. Here Saul ostensibly was just trying to worship God by offering sacrifices, but he had direct instructions from God himself, and he didn't obey them. And so it's clear that God is looking for people who will obey him, people who will follow orders. And when he says to do it, you do it his way. You don't innovate, you don't change, you don't come up with alterations on your own. You do what he says. And even if the other thing you want to do, you could somehow justify it by some kind of religious claim, I'm going to do this for the Lord. You don't do it for the Lord if he's told you not to do it. And so that would be, I guess, the prevailing, continuing meaning of that passage. I would take your call, Alicia, from Sacramento, but the music is going to start playing in less than a minute, and that means I wouldn't even have time to hear your whole question, probably, and I apologize for that. But I pray you'll call tomorrow, and we can talk to you about whatever's on your mind. I appreciate your call, but I don't want to just cut you off so quickly as I would have to if I took your call right now. And so in the last minute that I have with you, I just want to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, that we have large expenses, but none of it is payroll and none of it is overhead. We don't have any expenses like that. Our entire expenses are the purchase of radio time. And we've added quite a few stations in the past, in this calendar year. Some of them, of course, are not yet providing enough money to pay for them long term, but we're giving them a chance. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. But if you don't want to donate, still go there. Go to thenarrowpath.com because there's all kinds of resources, and they're all free to you. Just download them. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.